Good morning. If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. We continue in our study of Zacharias's Benedictus, the praise and prophecy that foreshadows the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Verses 67 through 80. This is the word of the Lord. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let us pray. Father, we, along with your prophet and priest Zechariah, bless you. We bless you for your plan of salvation, for sending the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, to come and to live and to die for us while we were yet sinners. And I pray, Father, that as your word is proclaimed here, and that it, as it goes forth, Father, we trust and know, because your word declares, that it will not return void. And I pray, Father, that if there any be here who do not know you and your Son, that this would indeed be the day of salvation, that you might use the seed, the imperishable word of God, Father, as the instrument whereby you will call your own to yourself. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, perhaps the greatest picture of salvation in all of the Old Testament, as probably most of you know, is the Exodus. Much of the Old Testament, certainly most of the Torah, is actually dedicated to not only the Exodus, but the aftermath of the Exodus. The Exodus, the wilderness wandering, and then going in to claim the promised land that God had promised his people. You see, in the Exodus account, we get this beautiful picture of salvation, this shadow, if you will. It's not full. It's not complete. It's only complete until we see the work of Christ. But in the Exodus, we get this beautiful shadow of what is to come. Specifically, as we saw last week, in the Exodus account, we see two aspects. Actually, we see many more. But for the purpose of our study in Zacharias's prophecy, we see two aspects of our salvation. The first is mercy, and the second is grace. The first is mercy. We see that God, in the Exodus, withholds the judgment that was rightly deserved by the people of Israel. You see, while they were in Egypt, while they were captive in Egypt, they were still sinners. They were in bondage, no doubt, physical bondage at the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptian rulers and people. But in the Exodus, God chose in a providential way to pass over. That's why, of course, we call it the Feast of Passover. Pass over the homes that had the blood over the door frames. And in so doing, extended mercy. You see, they all rightfully deserve to die as we do, as judgment for our sins. But in God's mercy, he passed over the people of Israel and spared their firstborn son. But not only do we see his mercy and the fact that he withholds judgment, we see his act of grace as well. Grace, of course, as we saw last week, is the act of God whereby He gives us something we don't deserve. Mercy is kind of the flip side of the coin. Mercy is withholding that which we do deserve, typically a punishment or a judgment, whereby grace is somewhat of a different, again, side of the coin. Grace is the act of giving of something we did not earn, or nor do we deserve. And in God's grace, in the Exodus, we see He not only leads them out of Egypt, He leads them to a place. He promises a place flowing with milk and honey, a land of vineyards that they did not plant, the scriptures tell us. And in so doing, in giving them a promised land, a place prepared for them, God extends grace to His people. We see this beautifully pictured in the Psalms, in Psalm 105, 37 through 42. Then He brought out Israel with silver and gold, and it was none among His tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering, and fire to give light by night. They asked, and He brought quail, and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river, for He remembered His holy promise, and Abraham His servant. You see, the psalmist is doing exactly what Zechariah is doing, praising God for what He has done in accordance with a covenant that He promised Abraham. God will not forget the promises He has made, and He will fulfill them. This is what the psalmist is saying some thousand years before Christ is born. This is what Zechariah is saying some months before Christ is born. Praising God for what He has done and what He will do in His Messiah because of the promise He made to Abraham. God is as good as His Word, and His Word is never failing. And so last week we saw very clearly Zechariah's praise of the Lord. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people, raised up a horn of salvation from the house of David, and destroyed our enemies, saving us from the hand of our enemies. But this week we are going to see that Zechariah goes even deeper. Not only are we saved from our enemies, we are saved for a purpose. We are saved for a purpose. The Reformers would say we are not saved by works, rather we are saved by grace unto good works. We're not just saved to then go and save other people. We are saved for a purpose, to live lives of purpose here for all of our days. This is exactly what Zechariah says. It gives a rich meaning to the redeemed life, something you don't hear in churches today, as we will see. But for the remainder of this Benedictus, I want to look at a few points. We've already seen that Zechariah blesses God. He blesses God because the Messiah will deliver His people. The Messiah has visited, redeemed His people, has been raised up as a horn of salvation. We see that the Messiah fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament and the Holy Prophets last week. And this week we will see that the Messiah will transform His people. The Messiah will transform His people. We will also see that John, as the forerunner, will prepare the people for the Messiah. And finally, we will see the nature of the salvific work of the Messiah, the nature of Christ's saving work. Again, Zechariah is speaking in the aorist tense, the past tense, as though all of this has already happened, even though it hasn't happened. Why? Because he is so sure of the promises of God that he can speak of these events as though they have already occurred. And so the first thing that we see, the first point that we're going to look at, beginning in verse 74, is that the Messiah will transform His people. Verse 74 says, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. That we will be delivered. Again, this harkens back thoughts and images once again of the Exodus, the great deliverance of the Old Testament. Deliverance is central to the gospel message. Deliverance. This is not an escape, if you will. One of the great pictures in the New Testament that gives us an understanding of the nature of our deliverance, we see in Acts chapter 12, verses 6 through 11. This is when Peter is in prison. It's the day before he's going to go before Herod. No doubt Peter is probably thinking to himself, this is the last night he will sleep on this earth. He's probably at complete peace with it. Completely passive and completely unknowing about what events are about to take place. In fact, to make sure that there's nothing that these group and band of Christians can do, Herod has him placed between two guards, the scriptures tell us. He's actually chained to two guards. And not only that, there's guards posted outside of the prison, just outside of the bars. So everywhere along the way, we see that every provision has been made by Herod to ensure that Peter will be there in the morning so that he can stand trial. And so Peter has resigned himself, it appears, to the fact that he will probably die. But he's fine with that, obviously, for he knows Christ. But God had different plans. And in the subsequent events here in Acts chapter 12, we get a picture of true deliverance. Again, Peter cannot escape. It would be impossible for him to escape. He's not plotting and planning, again, collaborating with the various guards. That's not possible. The only thing that would be possible is a truly divine intervention, and that's what happens. We read that Peter was in prison, sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Luke, writing this, is no doubt wanting to emphasize the amount of security that was there. And then, all of a sudden, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, struck Peter on the side, and woke him up. You see, Peter had fallen asleep. So at peace, I think, was Peter. He had fallen asleep. And the angel actually had to wake him up. Struck him on the side and says, "Wake up." The angel says, "Get up quickly." And all of a sudden, the chains fell off. The soldiers had no idea what was going on. The chains fell off. The doors open. The soldiers are asleep. Why? Because God's in control. And the angel says, "Get up, move quickly, and walk through." And Peter simply obeys. This was not Peter's plan. Peter did not escape. No, he was a passive recipient as to what God was doing, and he stood in awe of the majesty of God. And why did God choose to work this way? Because Peter could not go around saying, "I made this plan for 6 months. Can you believe I escaped from this high security prison? Look at what I did." No, rather, the testimony was, "I was chained, I was as good as dead, and God delivered me." This is biblical deliverance. This is what happened in the Exodus. Remember, the people in the Exodus, the Hebrews, could not do anything. They were outnumbered. The power of Pharaoh was the greatest in the ancient Near East at the time. There's nothing they can do. And all of a sudden, plague after plague after plague after plague brought Pharaoh to his knees, to the point that Pharaoh said, "Leave and I will tell you what, we'll give you gold and silver if you'll leave right now." Now that's deliverance. It's not escaping. And the way many people speak of salvation today in the modern day evangelical world, it's as though we need to plot an escape plan. As though we can do that. If you do X, Y, and Z, you can get to heaven. But this is what you have to do. Biblically, salvation is pure deliverance. It's what God has done on our behalf. And this is what we see here. For Zechariah says that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies. Our enemies, possibly here he's referring to satanic forces, but also there are political overtones. Because remember, the Romans were occupying Judea at this time. There were enemies all around. And what Zechariah is prophesying is very clearly that God is in control of all enemies, whether they're political, whether they're physical, whether they're spiritual, whatever the enemies are, God will destroy them, completely immobilize them, make them completely ineffective in order to deliver His people. You see, God will be 100% successful all of the time. God has not said, "You know what? I've done my part. You need to do your part to escape." He says, "I will deliver my people. purposefully and personally, God will deliver His people. How will He do it? Through the Messiah. And He won't just deliver them so that they'll be free to walk around or free to go set other people free. That's really not the point. The point is that we might serve Him without fear. You see, after Peter was delivered from prison, he didn't go around and try to release other prisoners. He simply served God and did it without fear. Because after all, like we say in the church here, what's the worst they can do? Kill you. That's it. And that's the ultimate deliverance, really, if you want to be honest, for a Christian. The ultimate deliverance. So Peter is going to serve God without fear, to do exactly what God called him to do as an apostle. Serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness. You see, God personally and purposefully calls us out and makes us holy. That's the purpose of the deliverance that Zechariah is prophesying through the Messiah. I'm going to take you out and I'm going to make you holy. I'm going to set you apart. Not that you're going to do fundamentally different work than everybody else, but rather the work you do will be sanctified because I have called you out. And notice what else he says. And in righteousness. I've made you, or I've reckoned you as righteousness. Why? Because of Christ. You see, we will be called out, delivered, set apart, distinct in God's eyes, holy, separate. But we will also be declared righteous. That because the Messiah will come and live a righteous life, which we never do, the righteousness of Christ, of course, is imputed to our account. And therefore, positionally before God, we are righteous because of the coming Messiah that Zechariah is prophesying all about. So that everything that we do fearlessly. And everything we do is now holy and righteous. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what it is. We don't have to be a pastor or a preacher now. Why? Because we have been delivered and, Zechariah has already said, redeemed. Everything that we do now has redemptive qualities. Salt and light. This is what it means to be salt and light. We think salt and light just means you try to get into a corporate environment and when nobody's watching in your cubicles, you look and you spread the gospel and you share the gospel with somebody. But that is in some way what it means to be salt and light. But that's not what it means to live the redeemed life. The redeemed life means that everything you've done in the past now has a different meaning because it now is redeemed. It's now sanctified. It's interesting, in light of the Exodus account, God delivers His people. He delivered the people of Exodus, and by His grace, He put them into a land that was not theirs originally. A land that He gave them. Listen to what He says in Deuteronomy 6, 10-15. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord. It was the Lord who gave it to you. And notice all of the things that they are receiving. Everything. They will start planting vineyards certainly there, but it will be sanctified. They will do the work, the work that isn't necessarily sacred. They will till the ground. They will cultivate the earth. But don't forget the Lord. Because as you work and are holy and righteous, they were called into that land to be an example, to be distinct, to do things with a purpose, and not to turn from the Lord, which they did. But God gave them so much and gave them a purpose there in that land, gave them a land and gave them a purpose. Yet we are delivered. Why? Once again, the Scriptures tell us to be holy and righteous all the days of our lives. Contextually. What Zechariah is prophesying is once again that the people who are living lives when the Messiah comes and the people who are the Messiahs will now live the same types of lives, yet their lives have different meaning, have a full and rich meaning. The Apostle Paul speaks of this when he says, whatever you do, work at it heartily as for the Lord and not for men. This is why Zechariah says, all the days of your life, while you're here on this earth, whatever you do, is now redemptive. Unfortunately, like I said, throughout the evangelical world today, it seems that unless we are actively evangelizing and trying to lead people through the steps to peace with God or whatever other track you choose to use, that we are in some way sub-Christian. This is one of the tragedies, I think, of modern day evangelicalism. We think that we are saved in order to save other people. I think the reason for this is we have an improper view of salvation. We think there's something we can actually do to save people. We need to be soul winners. That's all we need to do is be soul winners. I remember when I was a junior in high school, I was raised in a Christian home in a Christian church. I had one of these weekends, which as a junior in high school, you have these weekends, you go away to someone's house, you have an emotional and spiritual experience, no doubt. And that Sunday I went to church, and because I so desperately wanted to live a life of purpose, I walked forward, very large church, walked forward and surrendered my life to full-time Christian ministry. Now, I don't necessarily, and I don't regret doing that per se, but one of the motivations for me doing that is I wanted to live a life of purpose that was meaningful not just to me, but to God. And I had been led by a youth minister with the best of intentions, wonderful man, certainly a Christian, a man of God. But I had been led to believe that the best way I could do that was as a pastor. Anything else would have been less than, so to speak. But if I wanted to truly serve God, I needed to go into Christian ministry. I think we all think this sometimes, don't we? I can't tell you the number of people in this church and outside of the church that I counsel, and that's probably too strong of a word, I speak with and encourage them. Do your job well. Why? Because positionally you are righteous. Positionally you are holy. You do it well and for the purposes of honoring God, and He is glorified. Don't try to spiritualize it. Because we can all raise our hands and we know the Christians who have tried to spiritualize the secular vocation and have done it very poorly. And it brings ill repute upon the name of Christ because they're trying to save souls, yet they're doing their job pretty poorly. We do our jobs well, and that is indeed Christian. Commenting on this very passage, Gerald Bach says, God's deliverance enables one to serve God with one's life. The essence of worship is responsiveness to God's demand. It is conducted with the realization that all service is done before God. Such worship is not tied to a locale, but is related to all of life. I don't care what you do. If it's an accountant, if it's an attorney, if you're a landman, so to speak, if you do it as unto the Lord, it is actually worship. It's worship. Because it's dignified, it's sacred. Nancy Piercy, in her book Total Truth, Liberating Christianity from Its Cultural Captivity, says this, yet when God redeems us, He releases us from the guilt and power of sin and restores to us our full humanity so that we can once again carry out the tasks for which we were created. Because of Christ's redemption on the cross, our work takes on a new aspect as well. She goes on to say, the ideal human existence is not eternal leisure or an endless vacation or even a monastic retreat into prayer and meditation, but creative effort expended for the glory of God and the benefit of others. Our calling is not just to get to heaven, but also to cultivate the earth. Not just to save souls, but also to serve God through work. This is what it means to be redeemed. This is what only the coming Messiah could do, is to redeem every aspect of our lives. Every single aspect. I can't tell you the number of times Mike and I at Northeast Christian Academy have to sit down with teachers and say, a math teacher or an English teacher or a history teacher, you don't have to try to put a Bible verse on the board to make your class Christian. You don't have to try to find a scripture and proof text actually violates the intent of scripture for the purposes of trying to make your class more Christian. And we all know what I think this is like. That tension that we feel, but we've been redeemed. We have been made holy. We have been declared righteous. Therefore, whatever we do unto the Lord bears those characteristics as well. May we take freedom in that. We've been delivered. We've been delivered from the guilt of sin. Unfortunately, so many of us need to be delivered from the guilt and condemnation we feel for not being as spiritual as we think we should, for we should do all things to God's glory. And so, Zechariah is done here prophesying the coming of the Messiah for a moment. And then he says this about John. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways. Christ will come. He will visit His people, redeem His people. He will be the raised up horn of salvation, the Davidic horn of salvation. He will deliver His people unto a life of purpose, making them holy and righteous in all that they do all the days of their lives. And John will prepare the way. John. This is John's dad speaking. His son is yet to be born. No doubt he's a proud father already. An old man, but proud nonetheless. And he says that you will be called the prophet of the Most High. I love this because already Christ is being called the Son of the Most High. There's a clear subordination here. John, as proud as he is of his son, is putting his son in his place. He's not going to be the greatest son that has ever lived. No, but he will be the prophet of the one who will. He will prepare the way for the greatest son who will ever be born. The greatest son who has ever existed as the eternal Son of God. And when Christ comes as the Son of Man, John will have prepared the way. And he's going to prepare the way in a certain way. And Zechariah says, prepare the way to give knowledge of salvation to His people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. How will John prepare the way? He'll prepare the way by giving knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. When you think of John, what one word comes to your mind? I know in my mind I think of Charlton Heston in The Greatest Story Ever Told shouting repent in a very obnoxious way. Repent, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what I can think of. But that's what John did. John was somebody, I think, if he walked into this room, most of us would probably cover our noses. We'd probably whisper. We'd probably talk about him once we went to lunch afterwards. Could you believe that person who dared walk into church like this? But that was John. He's telling them to repent. Why? Why repent? Because they needed to. You see, he was there to prepare the way to give knowledge of the Savior in the forgiveness of sins. To let them know you need a Savior. Before somebody will embrace Christ as Savior, they first of all need to know that they need a Savior. This is the problem. This is what it means to live in darkness. It's darkness of mind. It has nothing to do with physical darkness. It has everything to do with the darkness of their spirit. We don't know that we need a Savior, therefore we don't embrace Christ as Savior. Ignorance is the greatest of sins in this sense. Because if we don't know that we need a Savior, if we don't know that we've sinned and fallen short of God's glory, or we don't think we have sinned, then there would be no need for a Savior. And this is exactly what John did as the forerunner of Christ. One scholar says this, it was necessary that John, the forerunner of Christ, should summon the people to a realization of guilt and to a confession of sins, and should make as many of them as possible see that the real redemption needed by them was deliverance from the power of their spiritual enemies, sin and the forces of darkness, so that they might escape the wrath of God. You see, no one will embrace Christ as Savior unless they know they need one. This was, in fact, the whole purpose of two-thirds of the Scripture, was to lead us to a knowledge of sin. And John being that bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between prophecy and promise and fulfillment, John was that bridge. All John was doing was quoting the Old Testament. That's all he was doing. Leading people and preparing people for the coming Messiah. Because the Old Testament, when we read it and we read these laws and we think to ourselves, but that's impossible. When we say that, I submit to you, it's doing its job. The Pharisees thought that they could keep all 613 laws. They truly believed that. But when we look at them and we say, Lord, this is impossible. This is impossible for me to be able to do what you demand. Then we know we need a Savior. Then we know that Christ has done it on our behalf, and our faith in Him, and by our faith in Him, and through our faith in Him, God credits all that Christ did to our account. And that's what it means to be righteous. To be declared right before God. To be declared as though we did fulfill all 613 laws. Because Christ did on our behalf. I love the Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I say this a lot because it seems so, at least the Beatitudes for me as a child, it seemed that Christ was being so soft, so gentle. They seem to be moral statements as much as anything. That's not at all what's going on here. When he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for those are the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about the people who live under a bridge somewhere. You see, all of us are in desperate need of a Savior. By nature, in a way, we are all poor in spirit. The problem is, not everyone realizes how poor we really are. But when we have the realization of how poor we are in and of ourselves, by the way, it's grace that gives us that insight. Then we look to Christ and we turn to Christ. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. To not only be poor in spirit, but to realize how poor you truly are. Again, it was Martin Luther who said that the Old Testament shut him up like a prison, but through the gospel, he flew to Christ. I love that, to fly to Christ. That's what the gospel does. It gives us those wings to fly to Christ. He continues on in verses 78 through 79, saying that because, and I go back here to verse 77 for context, to give knowledge of salvation to His people and the forgiveness of sins, because of the tender mercy of our God. Why is it that John is coming? Why is it that we will have the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins? It's because of the tender mercy of our God. It comes from the very essence of who God is, the tender mercy of God. I love the Greek word here, tender mercy. For those of you who have been at the church for at least 6 years, you know my favorite Greek word. It's splachna. This is splachna. For those who have been here, it literally means intestines or bowels. You're probably thinking, why in the world would that be your favorite Greek word? Because the Greeks would use splachna in the same way that we use the word gut. And let me give you an example. I feel it in my gut. They would use the word splachna. Down in the depths of who I am, that's really what it means. It was the very heart of the soul was the splachna. Again, literally it meant bowels, but it was the inward part of their being. And how is it that we are given the knowledge of salvation and given the wings to fly to Christ? It's from the very essence, the very splachna of who God is. That's what it means. The very essence of God. That's the mercy. That's the mercy that passes over us and the grace that gives us the wings to fly to Christ. The tender mercy of our God, whereby, and he concludes here, the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The way of peace. It's only the Messiah who will give us peace. And peace is a right relationship with our greatest enemy. If you ask any Christian today, apart from Christ, or without the work of Christ, who is your greatest enemy? I would submit to you 9 out of 10 Christians, or maybe 99 out of 100 Christians, would say, our greatest enemy is Satan. No, our greatest enemy is God Himself, apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, our greatest enemy, the one to be feared greater than all, is God Himself. It would be like an individual. It would be much more than this. If the entire United States military was lined up, and I was given a water pistol and told to charge, how foolish would that be? And what would my state be? By the way, it would be wiser to do that than to challenge Almighty God. But that is exactly, apart from Christ, what we are doing. We are challenging. We are at enmity. That's what Paul tells us. We are enemies of God apart from Christ. Our feet are pointed to destruction. By the way, this is what hell is. Hell is not a place where God is absent and Satan is standing on the edge of a fiery pit and throwing people in. Hell is the active presence of Almighty God, the very thing a non-Christian hates the most. The presence of God. Of course, it's in wrath. Can you imagine the very thing you hated the most for all eternity, for a non-Christian, for a non-believer? It's the very presence of Almighty God. Yet Christ has endured the wrath of God on our behalf and has covered us, has extended to us mercy. This is what it means, again, to atone. Picture with me the day of Pentecost. After Christ had died, had been buried, had been resurrected, had ascended to the right hand of the Father, and was sending the Holy Spirit, what came down from heaven? Fire. And on the believers, what did the fire do? It stopped. Just above the head. Why? Why didn't the fire consume them? Because Christ had been consumed on their behalf. And the fire stopped. Demonstrating that those were the ones for whom Christ had died. Demonstrating that they were covered. They were protected. The mercy of God had been extended to them. And as a manifestation of that reality, they began to speak in foreign languages. And the gospel began to spread. And that's what it means, brothers and sisters, to truly extend the tender mercy of God that came from the very essence, the splachna of who God is, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The greatest enemies, they're now at peace. We can now say that we are friends of God. Sons of God. By the way, would you rather be a friend of God or a son and daughter of God? I think the answer is very clear. We are now co-heirs with Christ, our elder brother, who has gone before us. Everything that is Christ is now ours. And I mean everything. Most Christians don't probably believe that, because that's grace. Most Christians don't understand grace. We will receive all that was Christ's, and Christ covered us. So we have the mercy and the grace of God right there. And the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. The word here for sunrise can really mean two to three things in the ancient Greek and Hebrew. First, it can refer to a branch or a sprout coming up. It doesn't necessarily mean the actual sun, the star, if you will. It can mean something that springs up, literally, springs forth. Isaiah 11:1 says, "There shall come forth a shoot," and the Septuagint, it's this very word, Anatole, "this shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit." It can mean that. But I would submit to you contextually here, in this context, the word is in its plural form, and it means the rising sun or a rising star. Of course, given our understanding of the cosmos, we could almost say the sun is a star. In the ancient world, it was slightly different, but the point is essentially the same. Because in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, it says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." What's interesting is the Magi from the east were looking at this very prophecy in Numbers chapter 24. This is what led them to the infant king. But we also see in Isaiah 60 and Isaiah chapter 9, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined." The sunrise, if you will, is about to come. The dawn is about to finally break. The darkness of 300 years of silence is about to be over. And the Messiah is about to come. We will see this next week. We will see. And what's interesting is if any of us in this room were to write the story ourselves, it would be this incredible crescendo of events to hearken the coming of the Messiah. Yet there is hardly a more anticlimactic event in all of the Scriptures than the birth of Christ. The actual birth of Christ. His conditions were so lowly and humble that if you blinked, you would miss it. But of course, as we will see next week, that's the point. That's the point. The depth of His humility was something that none of us would ever do. Yet He did on our behalf. But these pilgrims who were wandering in darkness, these Old Testament saints, these men, contemporaries of Zechariah, walking in darkness, similar to the way their forefathers did in Egypt, were about to see the light. The light was about to dawn. Philip Ryken says this, "Zechariah imagined a group of pilgrims on a long journey. As they traveled through wilderness, they were overtaken by darkness. Far from the safety of home, they were exposed to the terrors of night, vicious animals and violent enemies. They said, in darkness and in the shadow of death." This was Israel's situation during the dark days before Christ was born. It is the situation we are all in until we are saved. We are sitting in the darkness of our sin, waiting for death to devour us. All that long night, the pilgrims wondered if they would ever make it to morning. They prayed for deliverance, waiting for the dawn. Then they saw it on the horizon, the first glimmer of the morning light. It was the sunrise of their salvation. In early days, people would have called it the day spring of deliverance. With the coming of the light, the pilgrims were able to find their way. During the 16th century, we see the emergence of the reformers, Luther, Calvin, Farrell, Zwingli, Knox. And for the first time in centuries, the gospel was being faithfully proclaimed within the church. And the reformers coined a phrase to signify the birth of the Reformation, the rebirth, if you will, of the true gospel. Post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. And here in this account, going from Luke chapter 1 to chapter 2, this phrase could aptly describe what is about to occur, as we will see next week. The dayspring of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time and for your word and for your gospel. And pray, Father, that you would lead us, your people, into the way of peace. And that for those who dwell in the darkness, Father, that they would be able to have the eyes to see the light of the gospel, that they might embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.